If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So for those of you that like that sort of thing, you can warm up to it. Those of you that don't, shame on you. But for the moment, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It really would be known outside of the Gospels as the resurrection chapter in the Scripture. For from beginning to end, it tells us its centrality and supreme importance to believers. While John and I were back at the Naval Academy, they took great delight in announcing to the midshipmen that a preeminently bright and recognized scholar from Massachusetts Institute of Technology was coming the next week. This would have been this past week, to lecture on the subject, and this was the title they gave, Can a Scientist Believe in the Resurrection? It's a provocative title, and it hit me in a number of ways, but the first thought that came to my mind was that they should really have named it, Do I Have to Be a Scientist to Believe in the Resurrection? And the truth is, if you were a scientist and true to your discipline in its purest form as defined by other scientists, you wouldn't believe in the resurrection. The reason for that is science is built on reproducibility. And while the resurrection will be reproduced, it hasn't been reproduced yet. It has occurred one time. And there's something very, very significant about that. My guess is if I had stuck around, and John wouldn't let me, so we were on to Louisville to the Together for the Gospel conference with about 8,000 men in the Yum Center, the Kentucky Colonel Yum Center. And that was a great experience to sing with that many men. That really, and then to come here and sing with the folks this morning. But my guess is if I could have talked to the MIT professor, his answer to his own title, I've got to believe because the Protestant chaplains invited him to the Naval Academy, can a scientist believe in the resurrection? I think his answer would be yes. I think to my question, do you have to be a scientist to believe in the resurrection? He would have said no, which sounds a bit like a contradiction, but hopefully I can clear that up for you as we go along. As I mentioned, it's a contradiction because in a purely scientific world, we're dealing with that is observable. We're dealing with that is reproducible, and nobody in the current generation has ever observed a resurrection. And unless Christ comes and we're raptured, in our generation, there won't be a resurrection to prove that the first one was real. Now, some of you might immediately say, you're a little older than most of the seminary professors, and you've forgotten a few things that happened in the Bible. But I haven't forgotten a few things. I have forgotten a few things that happened in the Bible, but not as it relates to this subject. I do remember that Enoch in Genesis chapter 3 and Elijah in 2 Kings 2 went straight to heaven. They didn't need a resurrection. They had an express journey to heaven. It was off the earth, and boom, they're in heaven with no death in the middle. So they didn't have a resurrection. They had a preview of the rapture. That's what the rapture is going to look like. The word for rapture literally means snatched. Others would say, don't you remember those that were brought back from the dead in the Old and the New Testament? And I do remember that. But do you remember that every one of them had to die again? Who would want to live once and die twice on earth? Not if you could help it. But if God resurrected you, I'm sure Lazarus wasn't complaining, or the widow of Nain's son and all the others. But that's called a resuscitation, because you then have to die again, and the resurrection is yet future. Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever lived on the planet who died, was raised from the dead, glorified forever. And that's an important little thought to keep in mind. So it does raise the question, since we can't reproduce the resurrection and another one hasn't occurred, then why or how should we believe it? I sat over there this morning, and it just was, for those of you that are going, and just gloriously, with 3,000 other people, sang these wonderful hymns with the orchestra, with the choir. It just, if you want to have a great moment at 7 a.m., that was it. It was phenomenal. But a lot of it was emotion. I mean, and I'll admit it. And there's nothing wrong with being thinking and rational and emotional at the same time, as long as they're balanced and they're defined by the truth and not by emotion. But there could have been unbelievers over there who wouldn't believe in the resurrection, no matter what you said, who could have had a glorious emotional moment. So what we believe by faith. But I'd also like to add an element, just if you haven't thought about it. There is a study outside of scientific study, and it's the study of history, and the two aren't to be equalized. And historicity has a great deal to do on the apologetic side with why we believe without hesitation and without doubt in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to start here. My seminary-sounding lecture will be over in just a moment, and we'll be at the Bible. By faith, and by faith alone, it is in God's Scripture, the Word of God, God's self-revelation, and God's promises, which can't fail, and in God's character or person who cannot lie. It is faith in God's person. It is faith in God's promises that would lead us without any historicity to believe that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. However, Jesus did rise on the third day. There are multiple eyewitness accounts that have been put in writing in the only book that's ever been written without error, and it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And I say all of that probably for many or most of us. We just believe. And that's okay. That's okay. We are trusting God. We are trusting His promises. We are trusting the Bible when it says God is not like a man who lies, but who fulfills all of His promises with a yea and not a nay. For those who like just a little extra, you want to be 125%. Or maybe some of you who are honestly, and it's an honest question, are asking if it was a one-time event and there's nobody alive today who was there to see it, how can we be so rock-solidly sure that the resurrection is what Christians believe and what they celebrate in the day in which we live? Science is of no help whatsoever, but history is. The historicity of the resurrection is the most attested to by the most reliable historical documents that world history has ever, ever known. And so if you've come today without Christ, you've just put Him off over there, because it's just a bunch of faith-believing, dumb people who worship Christ, or you're fascinated with it but don't know how to make sense out of it, listen carefully as we talk. For those of you that believe it all by faith, know that your faith is not built on a platform that's going to collapse under the weight of the thought, but it is built on a platform that will not collapse and will support the forthcoming promises of God about resurrection. So hopefully I've roped in about everybody in the crowd, and the theological lecture is just about over, and moving faster will be our experience. 1 Corinthians 15, everybody there by now? All that was just to give you time to get there, in case you didn't know where it was. One of my more embarrassing moments as a seminary student was in a conclave before school started, and it was my first year as a faculty member, and I was sitting next to one of the esteemed professors of New Testament, and my Bible was kind of open to somewhere, and the speaker said, and now turn to dot, to dot, to dot, and I turned the wrong way. I should have taken a left turn and took a right turn right there for my esteemed New Testament professor to watch a rookie make a horrible mistake. So I hope you're not like me, but I've given you time to get to 1 Corinthians 15. Watch what it says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, and there's things in life, things in the church, things of doctrine that are primary or of importance at the highest level. And then there are others we might call secondary or tertiary, a third level. But Paul says, here are the things that are of the highest and the most important level in which we must not compromise, we must not give up, we must not dilute. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. This is not Paul's teaching that came out of Paul's intellect as its origin, but it's what I also received. And you remember who he got it from? Christ. So this is the direct revelation of, from, and about Jesus Christ through the mind of the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That is, some of the folks in the crowd were as old as I am and didn't last long enough for Paul to write this particular letter in the mid-50s. What we talk about when we talk about the resurrection is no peripheral doctrine. It's not something you can take or leave. I'll put my faith in Christ, but that resurrection stuff, either I'm not sure of or I reject it for whatever. Christ, to Paul, to us, said you either believe in the resurrection, and if you don't, you in fact have rejected the revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in a few moments, we're going to see what the Scriptures say about that. You cannot be a believer in the biblically revealed Christ without believing, without reservation, and without hesitation in his resurrection as recorded in Scripture. Now, one other thought, and then I'm going to fulfill my promise about getting off my theological soapbox. There are essentially four times of resurrection noted in Scripture, and I only make the point that I've made earlier, and that is that Christ was the first, and at this point in history, only person who's ever been resurrected. And you say, how do you know that? Well, if you know me, all I know for sure is what the Bible teaches. So look down at verse 23. Let's pick it up at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. It's not teaching universalism. It is teaching the universal truth that all are in sin because of Adam. The all after Christ is the elect shall be made alive, but each in his own order. And look at the next little phrase, Christ the first fruits. Christ the first fruits. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection ministry and power of God for a number of reasons, and we'll talk about that. There are resurrections coming for you and me. It'll be at the rapture of the church. We'll either get snatched like Enoch and Elijah if we're alive. If we're dead, we'll be resurrected like Jesus Christ. Coming after that will be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation. And then finally, the unredeemed of all time in Revelation 20 to stand at the white throne judgment. So everyone who's ever lived, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, and if Christ comes when we're alive, we're raptured, everyone will be resurrected. One unto eternal life, the other unto eternal damnation or eternal separation from God. So everybody is going to be a part of the resurrection, regardless of whether you believe it or not, or at what level you believe it, less than 100%. Now, what I want to do this morning is focus on the historicity side, not so much the faith side, and tell you that if you were debating someone or writing an apologetic, and someone might ask, what am I doing in comparison to what John did this morning? And I don't think it's letting the cat out of the bag for those of you that are going to it. John did a textual exposition. Surprise, surprise, surprise. In Matthew 28. And it was a wonderful, wonderful message. I will do an apologetic exposition that will take us literally out of the book of Matthew and all the way back to Genesis 1:1 and all the way to the last verse in Revelation 22. So if you're now here, you're going to get a macro view. When you go to John, you'll get a micro view. If you came from where I came, you started with a micro, now you're in a macro, and either way works equally as well. I didn't know what John was going to do other than a subject, and I'm so thankful that they go together so well. When you're dealing with someone with whom you disagree, unlike what you see on most TV talk shows or other debates, there are two approaches you could take. One would be to disprove your critic. What you are putting forth can't be true because of A, B, C, and D. They contradict at some level what you're saying, and therefore your argument and conclusion is invalid. That would be one way to approach it. Another way would just simply be able to say, you know, I don't believe a word you're saying, but let me tell you what I believe, and here are 20 reasons why I believe it. If you take an either-or approach, either one or both of you could be wrong. And therefore, just to disprove something or just to prove something doesn't stand as the convincing argument. But to disprove someone else's argument and prove your own and disprove their disproofs of your own argument. That's Donald Rumsfeld's known, unknown, unknown knowns, if you've followed him in years past. My temptation is to take you through a number of criticisms or reasons for not believing the resurrection, and I'm sitting here trying to fight it with all I can, or we'll end up going too fast over the good stuff. So take it by faith that I've got the major unbelieving disproofs of the resurrection in my hand, and there are simple, obvious answers to their criticisms and their unbelief found in Scripture. But I'm going to just you take that by faith, and I'm going to jump over it and go to all of the proofs that undergird all of it. So if somebody says you missed half of the deal, so be it, I missed half of the deal. I'm not going to go with what unbelievers say. I'm going to go with what the Word of God says. If I had been entitling my message, George, I'm not sure where you got that title, and it was perfectly descriptive of what I'm doing, the theology of the resurrection. But if I were to name it, I would name it Christianity's Gibraltar, Christ's resurrection. I think it's MetLife, is it, or Prudential? It's Prudential who has the rock, and it's been that way since I was a little kid. And there's a good reason for it. I've been by it four times on a ship, in and out with the Sixth Fleet in the 60s when we used to chase Russian submarines and Russian ships used to try and chase us. And it is massive. I understand why Prudential picked that as an emblem or a symbol of what they believe. And the resurrection is our faith Gibraltar. As Paul said, it is of first or foremost importance. In Acts chapter 1, as Christ has died, he's been resurrected, he's had his post-resurrection ministry, and he's about to ascend into heaven, and he's with his disciples. There's a striking statement made by Luke, the author of Acts. To these, and that would be his disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. That's what my New American Standard says. If you've got a King James, I like the terminology of King James. It was with many infallible proofs with which he instructed them about his death and his resurrection. So much so that Peter would preach in Acts chapter 4 that there is no name under heaven, that is, no person in all of time past or time going forward, that has been given among men by which we must be saved, but the one who was crucified, and there were a lot of men crucified, but of all of those who were crucified, only one was resurrected, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. And for the remainder of our time, and I'm not going to give you a number or I'll wear you out as you'll be counting. Let's see, 6, 7, no more. How many more has he got? But this is a subject you want to, if you ever want to put people in the corner and go overboard on, it's the resurrection, because that's what the liberals have tried for centuries to do to us. It can't be true because. And we're saying not only can we answer your objections, we're going to give you proofs that you can't invalidate that two-part thing. So number one, and for those of you that were at 7 o'clock, you'll hear little rings of what John put in his message. But number one, I'll ask you the question. That's what I do with kids, and it keeps their attention. Just if you were to guess, where in the Bible do you think would be the first indication, the first statement, the first inclination that there would be a Savior, Messiah, who would die but be resurrected? Where would you look first? Okay, Genesis. But particularly, you'd look in the Old Testament, right? You'd think something that is this important would be included. And if you listen to John really carefully this morning, and I know you did, but I won't call on anybody, he pointed to Psalm 16. And the reason that he pointed to Psalm 16, there are texts in the Old Testament that are a little vague, but we think it refers to something. There are others that are a little clearer in the Old Testament. But whether you've got a vague or one that's clear, if Jesus and the apostles referred to it and said, this is what that Old Testament passage was saying, the vagueness all of a sudden has become crystal clear, or the clear has become even more clear. And Jesus, in Luke 24, John alluded to Luke 24, the scene has been the disciples on the road to Damascus, and Jesus is now with his disciples, and he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, and that most likely would refer to the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he quoted Psalm 16. You go to the book of Acts, and when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28, he quoted Psalm 16. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Paul preached the resurrection from Psalm 16. And I'm not going to take time to go to every passage, but because this is so unique and so clear and so incontestable, we might read it, and it says, for thou, that is the Father, wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, which we might interpret here as the grave, and neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit. It was not the destination of Christ to be in the grave permanently and only for a very, very small amount of time. It is validated by Christ himself. It is validated by Peter, who was taught by Christ, and it's validated by Paul, who had a firsthand experience on the road to Damascus with Jesus Christ. And so we could simply say that proof number one of the many infallible proofs that Luke spoke of in Acts 1:3 is that the Old Testament scriptures teach and anticipate the death and resurrection, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, approximately 1,000 years before the actual historical occurrence. The liberals can't pull the trick that, oh, that author was writing after the event, and therefore it wasn't prophetic, it was historical. No, it was written by David, and David lived the lesser David lived 1,000 years before the greater David. So that's empirical proof number one from the Word of God. As you might guess, the vast majority of what we would believe do come from the Gospels and beyond. And the place that contains more data would be the Gospels. And so Christ's own testimony would be number two. Christ's own testimony. Each of the four Gospels include our Lord's predictions that he would die, but again, rise. From that time, it says in Matthew 16:21, that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, why is that so important? Also, Mark 9:9, Luke 9:22, John 2:9. Why is that so important? Well, if we turn there, it would be at that point that Peter grabbed Jesus by the lapels and said, "No, never, I will not let this happen to you." And it was just a wonderful emotional outburst, an expression of tender love and compassion from Peter, to which mild, meek, and loving Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because if Jesus didn't suffer, and he didn't die, and he wasn't resurrected, we would all sit here damned to hell under the illusion that we were going to heaven, and there couldn't be anything that would be more misleading or deceiving than to be in that particular circumstance. Jesus made it absolutely clear to both friend and foe that he would be killed and that he would be resurrected. Number three, and again, John talked about it. Not only do we have the testimony of the Old Testament as interpreted by Christ, Peter, and Paul, we've got the idea of the Old Testament proclaimed by Jesus in real time about himself on multiple occasions. Number three is an empty tomb. And you say, well, what's so interesting about an empty tomb? Well, let me ask you the question. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Karl Marx, or any other deceiver, if you went to their tomb, would there be a sign that said empty? What would the sign say apart from their name and occupied? Their tombs are occupied. Why are they occupied? They're not Messiah. They're not the Savior. They're not Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, and I want to be careful how I say this, so those who disagree with me, I can still love and support and won't question your Christianity. There are two places that they might take you to see the tomb of Christ. And one is ugly, profaned. I can't even stand to go there. And it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's inside the walls, and it's just filled with idolatry. There's another, if you walk out the Damascus Gate and go north about a half a mile maybe, to the right is a beautiful, beautiful setting called the Garden Tomb. And it may or may not be the exact spot where the tomb was, where Jesus was laid. And the historians are quick. I think following more the lead of liberal historians than conservative, to say, even though they built this ugly church over it, this is where that thing was. But I tell you, if you go there, you won't have any idea of what it looked like when it happened. But if you go to the Garden Tomb, and it's really amazing, it's the only such tomb in all of Jerusalem that's been uncovered in all of these years and all of their construction projects and archaeological projects that would contain every vital element that's included in the Gospels that was a part of that garden and everything that went with it along with the tomb. So if you've never been to Israel, make sure you go to the Garden Tomb and you can at least see what it would have looked like. And you can use your imagination then in terms of what the Scriptures are teaching. But nonetheless, whether it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Garden Tomb, or maybe some spot that everybody's wrong about, Christ's tomb was empty, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all make the point that it was empty. And I won't go through all of the objections as to why it's empty. Some would say he never got in there. Others would say he got in there alive. Others would say he was in there, but somebody stole the body. John's going to talk about that in Matthew 28 and on and on and on. But there is no way any of those excuses could be true in light of all of the history that we know from the gospel. So infallible proof number three is the empty tomb. Note this also. It's not that we've got one or two reasons to believe from Scripture, and I'm not going to tell you how many I've got here, but we've got more than three, so let's keep going. Number four, and this is really powerful. Number four is the silence of Christ's enemies. If Christ, in fact, had not risen from the grave and they could have proven it, Christianity would have been over right then and there. But just the opposite was true. And I don't want to steal all of John's thunder, but in Matthew 28, which is what he's going to take you through, when the soldiers came and told the chief priests he's gone, they said, we'll give you lots of money. And there were only two people in that period of time that got lots of money. One, the Roman soldiers. Who was the other person? Judas. And I doubt if the Roman soldiers did any better than Judas did in light of what was historically true of the time. But they said, just tell people that while you were on guard, this was the elite group that was supposed to ensure with 200% reliability that they put Christ in there and Christ was still in there. Tell them you fell asleep and his disciples came and stole the body. And John's got a great punchline. I'll let you figure out what it is. I won't steal it from him. But it has everything to do with, if you're asleep, how do you know what's going on around you? But that was the excuse that they made, that the disciples stole the body. Well, that was a silly excuse in light of all of the steps that they took to make sure that just such a thing wouldn't happen. Maybe even more convincing is that in Acts chapter 4 and 5, in particular, the Sadducees forbade the apostles to preach the resurrection. This is a political trick that's going on today, and it's not new to the scene. And that is, if you can't discredit something as untrue, then forbid people from telling anybody else about it. If you're not telling anybody else about it, they won't know about it, or they'll quickly forget about it. And the only two weapons that Christ's enemy had was make up stories that aren't true. And second, if people won't believe those, then don't let them preach about it. His own enemies could not explain away the resurrection in time and in real space. Number five, and John will focus on this heavily, and that is on at least 10 separate occasions, as recorded in the New Testament, did Christ appear before a multitude of witnesses. Paul alluded to that in the text we read in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'll just give them to you really quick. Don't try to write this down, but do you do CDs here, George? Can they get a CD and go back and recapture? Or okay, go online, however you do that. Go to the Faith Builders website, probably. But just real quick, number one, it was to Mary Magdalene in Mark 16, other women in Matthew 28, John will handle that, Peter in Luke 24, two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 10 disciples in John 20, 11 disciples in John 20, seven disciples in Galilee, 500 in 1 Corinthians 15, James in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, and the 11 at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1, 3 to 11. There were different people at different times, as small as one, as many as 500. That is massive proof, and in different locations, as we have it. Number six, and John alluded to this, but most people probably didn't get it because they were focusing more back on the resurrection. But number six is the birth of the church. If everything I've said up to now is true, and it is because it's recorded in Scripture, if Christ was not resurrected, there would have been nothing to start the church on. Israel could just have continued on. They could have slaughtered the lambs and the bulls and the goats annually from now till, it wouldn't be till Jesus comes. But in fact, the church did begin. Christ said that only if he went to heaven could the Spirit of God come. And we all know how he was going to get to heaven. He had to die, and then he had to be resurrected. Pentecost would absolutely have been impossible if the Lord had not risen earlier, and the church has, without breaking the chain, the church worldwide has never, from Christ's first resurrection, missed celebrating Resurrection Sunday to this very hour. No amount of persecution, no amount of doubts, no amount of anything. The church today would be the most visible and obvious and empirical evidence that something spectacular, superhuman, supernatural occurred as reported in the Bible, that Christ died and was raised on the third day. Number seven, and all of this follows kind of a logical sequence as we having started in the Old Testament. Next is the apostles' witness. They must have sounded like a broken record, the apostles, that is, in the book of Acts, because no matter where they went, no matter who it was, guess what they preached? Well, that's Jesus who's buried in Grant's tomb type question. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected. Over and over and over and over again. No matter how many of those preachers that preceded them were killed for their message, you don't die for something that you don't believe in. You don't die as a group of people over decades and centuries who will die for something they not only don't believe in, but knows fraudulent. And the only other conclusion we can come to is that it was true and it was real, and it was worth dying for because the resurrection meant something, and that is Christ is the first fruit, our hope, whether we're raptured or whether we're put in the grave and wait for Christ to come, is that we will be resurrected to be with the Lord forever. Without the resurrection, it wouldn't be there. It wouldn't be believable. Number eight, and I'm about halfway through and have 7 minutes. That's pretty standard for me. That's okay. I can go faster. Number eight was the new worship day. Not only was the church born, but the worship day moved 24 hours from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, which marked what historically? The risen Christ. So in a sense, we ought to celebrate Easter 52 times a year. And that's why we meet on the Lord's Day or on Resurrection Sunday. And I don't want to take away from the historical point in time, although you see that baby moving all of the time. And there's a whole lot more that I could say. It's just one of the most often asked questions is, why do we worship on the first day of the week? And there's just, oh, what's John's line? When the preacher runs out of things to say, he says, I could say a whole lot more. There's six things I've got written down that I could say that I'm not, so we can get through the list. Number nine, the New Testament scripture. If the resurrection is fraudulent and a historic hoax, then we have no reason to believe anything in the Word of God. Absolutely none. God said, my Word is pure. It's as pure as silver that's been refined seven times. And there are just numerous passages that we could go to. So either the resurrection is historically reliable, based on what we've talked about, both old and new, and we can believe in it without hesitation, or it's wrong, and there's no reason. If it's wrong about the things of first importance, then why would we believe anything? Answer is, thinking people wouldn't. But we're now up to 9, 10. Some would say this is the premier evidence, and it is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Why would someone who was noted for his disdain and hatred to the point of murdering believers, why would they ever give Christ the time of day to listen to him, much less to be converted to believing what before they were violently opposed to? We haven't got time to look at it, but two men in the 19th century, Brits, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, some of the great intellects of their day in England, set out in a very publicly acclaimed project to disprove the resurrection. We just know that so many of these things are going to just melt under the intense heat of fact, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And what really happened in their study, they both were converted, and they both wrote wonderful treatises that I've got in my library on why they believe that they set out to disprove, in fact, is true, and gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that tipped them, one of the bigger things, was that the church's most ardent persecutor, in their minds, as they studied Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, Paul's testimony, could not have been fabricated, could not have been falsified, could not have been deceit, but the conversion of Paul was real, and it had to be because he had a firsthand experience, eyeball to eyeball, with the one who was resurrected, Jesus Christ. Only that, in their minds, would explain it. Number 11, and we're really good here, we're coming right down. We do this once a month at Grace Church. And I hadn't finished that, but it's number 11. I know Anna's numbering these things. Number 11. And the question was, could make it a question, what do we do every month? And we do the bread and the cup. Why do we do the bread and the cup? Now, we're back to me being a seminary professor. But why do we do the bread and the cup? According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Somebody, I think, over here. Let me just read it to you. We'll refresh everybody's mind. After talking about the bread and the cup, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And you say, what's it got to do with the resurrection? Nothing, unless I read what follows. I stopped a hair short. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. His promise was he was going to come from heaven. When he died, he was put in an earthly tomb. And what bridge had to occur so that what we're celebrating can one day fulfill our hope? And the answer to that, folks, is the resurrection. If he's still in the grave, we've been deceived. If he's not coming, he's still in the grave and we've been deceived. The resurrection is rarely in a major way celebrated at the time of the bread and the cup, but Christ's death and Christ's resurrection are two inseparable truths that maybe ought to have a little more attention. I'm not being critical of anybody or any church at all, but just critical to remind ourselves about that. And that is, if it weren't for the idea and the truth of the resurrection, there would really be no reason for a bread and a cup. Number 12, and this is the argument of 1 Corinthians 15, which is where we started. And I'll summarize the whole chapter simply. If the resurrection proves false, taught Paul, then Christianity collapses. The resurrection is false, Christianity collapses. If the resurrection is true and you don't believe it, your conversion, if you claim one, is bogus and a hoax. It's as simple as that. Paul argued that without the resurrection, his preaching and the Corinthians' faith would be in vain, verse 14 of chapter 15. Okay, now I can tell you how many. There are only two more, and they're really quick. And that should add up to 14. The salvation message, you can't proclaim the gospel accurately, nor will your salvation be valid if you don't believe 100% in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what passage did you get that out of? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and people normally kind of stop there and move on, but Paul said, and believe in your heart, that is by faith, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you do not believe by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. And whatever Jesus you believed in is a false Jesus. It is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, that's pretty serious, folks. Both if you are genuinely saved, but in presenting it, if you want, you know, I just don't want to overwhelm them with these things that are so hard to believe, so I'm going to leave the resurrection out of my gospel presentation. You're damning them to hell. You've got to include the resurrection. It can't be separated from the cross. You have both or neither, no matter how hard you try. And last, and we have moved all the way from the Old Testament, past the New, to the history of the church, Clement of Rome, writing about AD 96, which would be about the time that the Apostle John was going to pass off the scene, the only one who wasn't martyred for his faith, who most likely died a natural death. Clement of Rome said this, and I quote, "Let us understand, dearly beloved, how the Master continually showeth unto us the resurrection that shall be hereafter, whereof he made the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruits." Remember, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:23, when he raised him from the dead. And you can march your way through all of the major statements of faith, professions of faith of the Christian church, and they all will unapologetically, unashamedly, and come to this, which closes the message for those that are counting. Thomas Arnold, who's a name you don't know, he wrote in the 19th century, but was one of the most acclaimed historians of his day and up to this very hour. And he wrote about the evidences that prove the resurrection and the combination of the evidences and what conclusion any juror should come to when presented with all of these evidences. Here was his testimony. One of the preeminent historians of his day. "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Jesus died and rose again from the dead." If you want to believe just purely by faith, it's what the Bible teaches without contradiction. If If you want to add a little heft to that with the historicity of the resurrection, then these 14 evidences that we've looked at today can be added maybe to your apologetic portfolio as you're dealing with an unbeliever, or even dealing with someone who put their faith in Christ, and when they did, they believed in the resurrection, but somebody's filled their head with a lot of nonsense, and you want to get rid of the nonsense and get back to the sense of the truth of the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Gibraltar of Christianity in general, and your faith and your salvation individually. So that's the theology of the resurrection in a macro fast sense. And for those of you that are going to the next worship service, John will give you a very eloquent micro view from just one of the Gospels, Matthew 28. Father, thank you for the wonderful, hopeful, glorifying truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Father, there might be a lot of things in life that we would doubt or have questions about, but may this, the foremost of all things, may we have no hesitation, no question, no doubt, no pause, and to believe that in your time, should we take our last breath on the planet, as believers in Christ as Lord and in His resurrection, that we would be in Your presence. Or should the day come that we would hear the angel shout and the trumpet blow, that we, after those who preceded us, we would follow by being caught up in the air together with them to be with You forever and ever. Father, open our eyes that we may continue to see wonderful things in Your Word and might exalt Your name for Your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.